Galatians chapter 6. We are starting to read now at verse 11, and it's just a few verses to the end of the chapter. Galatians 6, verse 11. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And we know that God will bless the reading of his precious word. We have covered in these meetings on the Epistle to the Galatians many aspects of truth. And right from the beginning it has been pointed out that broadly speaking, if we want to analyse the epistle at all and just break it down a little to understand it, then we should see that there are basically three parts. The first part has been looked at, chapters 1 and 2. And in it we saw what we call that introductory section, that personal or historical section. Any of those terms will do to describe the broad content of the two chapters. You may remember that the apostle, he gives something of his own history, tells how God saved him, tells how God called him, and how he was one who got a glimpse of the living Christ. And then he tells not only of that, but what the progress of his life was since he was saved. You know, it's good to be able to look back on your path. And not only to say, I remember the day that God saved me. Now, many are quite happy to have a date and an hour and a moment. And that's a very good thing. But it's also important to be able to trace what has happened since. And Paul is able to do that. He can see the dealings of God in his life. I hope we can all look back now and see the hand of God upon us since the day we were saved. Paul describes it. Of course, he's doing it for a reason. He's doing it because these Galatians have been afflicted with those evil teachers who have come their way. And they have clearly said that it's not Christ only, it's Christ and. And that there must be additional things added to the gospel that we preach if you're going to be sure and truly saved according to the law of Moses. For you must be circumcised. And Paul is able to recount from that historical section the way in which, in fact, God had delivered him from the very thing that they were dabbling in. Paul was an expert in, if I can put it to you like that. He was an absolute expert in it. We have read other scriptures from time to time. There's few here tonight who will not have read the Philippian epistle. And seen how well-versed a Jew Paul really was. What his education was. Right from his earliest days. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He wasn't a Jew, you know, because he was converted to being a Jew. Men who got converted to being Jews as grown men, they had to be circumcised. Gentile men who got converted to it, they called them proselytes, but Paul was no proselyte. And of course, we can see in those first two chapters the evidences of the fact of the way that God led him, and then how that God kept him from Jerusalem. He was only there for 14 days, and that he'd spent 3 years in Arabia, and he'd seen none of the apostles except just a few, and he tells us about the conversation he had with them. And he was a man that had learned the lessons that God is not dealing now in the way that he dealt in the Old Testament. And that those teachings of the Old Testament were fingers and pointers on to the greatness of the work of Christ. You see, old things had really passed away with Paul. And all things had become new with Paul. And all of that lies in those first two chapters. Then we've been looking at chapters 3 and 4. And in chapters 3 and 4, we said, or someone said first, that this is the doctrinal part, the expositional part, the part where Paul now deals with doctrine. And he's going to show now, not from his history, that the believer has been delivered from Judaism, but it's upon the basis of divine revelation, and it's according to the word of God. Now listen, that's a very important thing. I hope you're listening. That it's not just on experience. We never must base our doctrine upon experience. Our experience must be consistent with doctrine. The word of God is always the final court of appeal in any subject that we ever consider. That's very important. And so we've got two chapters of very important doctrine. Now we're not going to go back to that now, there isn't time. And then we've come to two practical chapters. And practical chapters are very important, and it's nearly always pointed out, but we don't stop doing it, and we'll keep on doing it until the Lord takes us all home to heaven, because we've always got to be reminded that epistles nearly always end with practice, because doctrine is always taught so that we know how to practice. And God gives to us the teaching so that we'll put it into practice. Now that's vital for every Christian to remember. We are living in days when people say we must keep away from doctrine. You get so taken up with doctrine that you're no earthly good. That's not right now, because you'll never know how to act unless you know the doctrine. But there must be a practical part so that we learn to apply it. Now you'll notice there's been two and two and two. It's all very even. And God's word is very even in its approaches. Now forgive me for saying things I've said before, but those are very important things, I believe. So we've now come to the end of all that. And really, we know, of course, the personal historical section's over, and the doctrinal section's over, and the practical section's really over. Well, our brother finished, in a sense, concluded that. Now, this is a paragraph that we are considering. So we'll be able to keep to the time. It shouldn't take us too long. But it's a paragraph which sums up. And it's almost as the apostle is saying, I want to give you a little summary of the main things. You know, that's what a good teacher often tries to do, don't they? That at the end of their lesson, they say, now these were the main things we were looking at. And if you want to be sure that you know, there's certain things we do want you to know. I remember one course that I was on many years ago, that there was a professor, and he used to tell us, now, I'm going to tell you the main things they'll ask you in the questions. I thought that seemed at first to be unfair. But, you know, he knew that these were the basic things. And you want you to know those things, and you'll almost certainly get a question on this, he would say. Because he wanted you to have the basics and the main thing. Now, there's a sense in which that's what Paul is doing in these closing verses. He's giving to us the main things that have been in this epistle. It doesn't mean the other things are not important, and the other things support them and surround them, but these are the basic things. Now keep that in mind as we come to them. But before he does that, he talks to us a little interesting verse, verse 11. So I'm going to look with you at verse 11 on its own, And over that I've written the little title tonight, The Size of the Letters. The Size of the Letters. Because that really is how it should read. Ye see how large letters, or with what large letters I have written unto you. So I want to talk to you for a minute about the size of the letters. And then next we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. And over that I've written this, the subtlety of men. The subtlety of men. The size of the letters, the subtlety of men. And then, you'll begin to see that when you look at it. You'll notice that he tells us in verse 12, there are those who want to make a fair show in the flesh. And they're constraining you to do this and that. So you see, we've got the subtle ways of men. And he says in verse 13, they neither themselves who are circumcised, they don't always keep the law themselves, but they want you to do it. The subtlety of men. Then we're going to look next at verses 14 and 15. And over that I've written these words, the sentence of the cross. I hope you're listening to that now. The sentence of the cross. At the place called Calvary, there was a sentence that was declared. And for the believer, God has said, the world is crucified. And God has said at that same cross, not only is the world crucified, but the believer is crucified. You've got a corpse, and you've got a lot of corpses. You've got a corpse almost in a graveyard. The late Mr. John Douglas apparently used to explain these verses like this. He said, Paul lived and walked through the world like a corpse. And he treated the rest of it like a graveyard. Now we're going to look at that in a moment. The sentence of the cross. And finally, we're going to look just at the closing verses 16 to 18. And here we have what I want to call to you spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel. Because we're going to look at this term, the Israel of God. And you'll almost now, by now, see what I believe about that expression. But we'll come to it in a moment or two, and we'll be fairly brief. Look, first of all, at verse 11, the size of the letters. Now, the whole body of this letter may or may not, now listen carefully, it may or may not have been written by an amanuensis. You know what that means? A man who wrote for Paul. Although I rather favour the idea that Paul probably himself with his own hand wrote the whole of this particular letter. You see, I don't think this verse is saying, you see how long, or you see how, I know that Mr. Darby does translate it like that, and I'm very, very fond of Mr. Darby's translation, but I honestly don't think that Paul is saying here, you see how long a letter, because look at the Roman epistle. It's got 16 chapters. Look at 1 Corinthians with 16 chapters. And look at 2 Corinthians here, that we've been studying, 13 chapters. So in comparison to many of his letters, it's not really a long letter, you see. I don't think that's what he's saying. And most of those, many of the scholars, accredited scholars, will agree that the phrase really should read, ye see how, with what large letters I have written. Now it has been suggested, and there's good reason for it, that in the Greek world, sometimes if a man wanted to put emphasis, he enlarged the letters, and he wrote with large letters. And I've got an idea that through many of these chapters that we've been reading, Paul would have been putting large letters. I think you can see it. We've been studying it. I'm not going to go through them now. But there's certain tracts, there's certain areas of truth here that required emphasis. And there's been an emphasis. Paul says, you see how that with large letters I have written unto you. In other words, brethren and sisters, what he's really saying is this. I've written a lot of letters, but this is a very important one now. Now it is. Because he's defended the work of Christ against the evil doctrines of men. Haven't we had it impressed from time to time by both of the brethren who've been preaching And we've been even seeing it in our Bible readings with our other brethren as well, because the same ideas are there. But here in Galatians, as we've looked at it, we've been seeing that here is a defense of the freedom. Isn't it true? They tell us that that great man of God, who was a great servant of Rome, and stood up from his knees on those steps, you remember, Martin Luther. This is the epistle, they tell me, that when he wrote his commentary, I have it at home, I can't say I've read it all, but I have it at home there, his commentary on the epistle to the Galatians, he wrote it and he rewrote it and he wrote it again. It was so important to him, a man who had been delivered from the bondage of all that is involved, that is against, that the truth in this epistle is structured against. Once he was bound by it, but when he got freedom and realized the freedom that God... Now you see, some Christians, now I hope you're listening to this, some Christians think that this epistle is the reason why we can do what we like. Because we're free now. And you can do what you like. And don't you listen to those brethren who say this rule and that rule in the assembly. And you mustn't. We must remember that it's nothing to do with that. It's freedom from the great yoke of bondage that was imposed in Judaism. That's what it is. It's going back to that system. It was God-given. It was a wonderful system. It was a God-given system. We mustn't in any way try to diminish it, but God has made us free from all that. You know, there are very interesting metaphors used of the law. In this epistle, it's called the yoke of bondage. In the Roman epistle, chapter 7, it's called the husband. In the Colossian epistle, it's called the handwriting of ordinances, and it was against us. And you see, in the Ephesian epistle, it's called the middle wall of partition. There are different expressions to describe the law. And the apostle is showing in this great letter that we are delivered. I quoted it, but I'll quote it again because you all know it. I like to sing it sometimes. Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath died, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, and cursed by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Isn't it a blessed thing to know that we're free? Free from the law. But we've got linked to one who is in heaven, at God, married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. The beauty of that illustration. But we must not be tempted into it. Now, in the first two verses of Romans chapter 7 is a most wonderful one. So you can see now the size of the letters. And this concluding paragraph is now going to give to us an epitome of the contents of the whole epistle. It sums up its main lessons. So let's look first of all now at the subtlety of men. In verses 12 and 13, the apostle, he speaks of those who make a fair show in the flesh. And he says, they constrain you to be circumcised. These men had no sincere belief in the value of circumcision. He says, really, what they're doing it for, if you're looking at verse 12, can you see? He's saying they're really doing it to save themselves from persecution. They themselves who are circumcised, he says, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they want to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. And in verse 12 he says, they constrain you to be circumcised in case they would suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They wanted to say to their Jewish brethren, now listen to it, they wanted to say to their Jewish brethren, well, you see, this is only a sect of the Jews. Christianity is a good thing, and it's got very nice features. And we've made sure that all their disciples are circumcised, just like us, and they really are Jews. It's just they've got certain views, and they follow a very nice line of teaching, which Jesus taught. And they're really part of us. Now, can you see what... And nobody would get persecuted if it was like that. No one would be opposed if it was like that. Everything would be, as they say in some places, fine and dandy. You see, everything would be good because they would have satisfied Judaism. And they could carry on with their Christianity, but it wouldn't be the Christianity of which the Galatian epistle speaks. You couldn't any longer preach of the shame of the cross. That's what we're going to come to in a moment now. And so you can see the subtlety of men. And Paul says, look, in verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they want you to be circumcised. And the reason they want you to be circumcised is so that they will not suffer persecution. And indeed, you won't suffer persecution either for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they want you to be circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And they may be able to say, look, they keep all the commandments just like we do. You know, Paul himself, he's listening. You'll have to study it for yourself because there won't be time. But Paul himself nearly got trapped into this one day in the book of Acts. And he was nearly, they even had him ready to make a vow. And I am not amongst those who say that on that occasion Paul was blameless. I think he nearly fell. A man that carried such strength and argued the arguments of this epistle. But you know this, God knew the heart of this servant. And God knew all that he had done. And just when the tumult occurred, the doors were closed. And Paul was delivered from ever fulfilling that vow. And if he'd done that vow, maybe he would have stopped having to be persecuted for Christ as well. He wasn't a man who was making a fair show in the flesh, but they nearly trapped him. You know, it's easy to get trapped by people who are carnal and subtle. The devil is subtle. We've been seeing it in 2 Corinthians. Now, I'm going to leave it. Have you got the thought and the idea of the passage? And he's summarizing what we found in other parts. These men, we could show what's here in other parts of the letter, but we've been doing that all week. So we have to leave it now. There's the summary of that. The subtlety of man. Size of the letters, the subtlety of man. Come now to the sentence of the cross. Look at it in these remarkably important verses, 14 and 15. We sing sometimes in one of our hymns those words, my glory, all the cross. It could be written over verse 14, couldn't it? Are you looking at it now with me for a moment? Paul says, far be the thought, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Now the first thing I want to say, brethren and sisters, tonight, just before we look at the cross, but we'll have to look at it soon. But Paul says, God forbid that I should glory. Let's just for a moment put a full stop there. We'll have to take it out soon, because the verse doesn't have a full stop just there, does it? But I want to just, it's only got a comma, you see. But I want you to put a full stop just for a moment. Are you listening? God forbid that I should glory. You know the word is boast? Now God hates pride. And any vestige of pride that gets into my heart will rob me of my fellowship with God and will diminish my usefulness for God. Now it's in every one of us. It's one of those things that lurks within that old nature that we were talking about last night. Do you remember that we looked at that catalogue and we talked about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and then we had a catalogue there and we had a catalogue there. All that belongs to the flesh, all that belongs to the spirit, and every believer still has the flesh. And the flesh is capable of every one of the sins that was in the catalogue. Are you listening? But the Spirit is able to produce in any believer that wonderful cluster of fruits. Of fruit. He did emphasize that it was singular. That wonderful cluster of fruit the Spirit can produce. Now, brothers and sisters, boasting is something that God hates. Pride. You know, brothers and sisters, people have said pride of place, pride of face, you know, pride of race and so on. And mind you, it gets into many an assembly. And it will bring difficulty, and it will bring distress, and it will bring division. Pride. We never hear very often in assemblies of people competing to be the most humble man. But we should seek to be like that. Genuine humility. Mind you, this is the answer now. I want you to come to it. Look, God forbid, we'll take that full stop out, for it never was there really. Look at verse 14 again. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment that I get near to the cross, you'll remember those who were here the other night, I mentioned something that I've never forgotten. When I was a young man, that dear man of God, Mr. Willie Banfield from Swansea, entered us in a little home in Liverpool. He told us, I every day for at least 5 minutes, I like to get near to the cross and just get a look at that man who died for me. And he said, whenever I get there, it helps me to see just what I am, a poor sinner. What I was, a poor sinner. We used to sing it more than we do today. Only a sinner saved by grace. But it would keep you healthy to sing it more. And it would keep me healthy to sing it more. And to understand that as I look at the cross and see a man that died for me, and without him I would be in hell, and I would never be in heaven apart from him. To get to the cross, brothers and sisters, it will soften your spirit. And see who won, who left the glory. And came not only to Bethlehem, and not only to Nazareth, but came to Golgotha's hill and bore the judgment for us. It's a place of shame. It's a spectacle of shame. Paul says, but that's the place, that's the only place that I can find for boasting. And what am I boasting of? I'm not boasting of self. I'm boasting in one who bore my judgment and took my place. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Look what he says, not the cross of Jesus. Oh, I know we love to sing that, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. But we're not singing that tonight. Why, says Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because here I see the full title of his dignity. The one who hung upon that tree. Oh yes, we remember he did die in shame. But he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians again. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He speaks of the rulers of the world. And he said, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We sing it in our hymn. The Lamb of God to slaughter led. The King of glory, see. The crown of thorns upon his head. They nail him to the tree. Paul says it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for me. Oh, beloved, tonight, that we might get to the cross again, I make no apology for making a simple appeal to you, that these air Bible readings will have their ultimate and best result. If we go away with another view of the man who died for us, and look away to Calvary, and be able to say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now look what it says. By whom the world is crucified. Now you'll notice that Paul is not emphasizing in this epistle the death of Christ. He's emphasizing the cross of Christ. And when we look at the cross, when we look at the death of Christ, we see that which has many reasons, and we cannot look at them now, but it tells us that God is satisfied with the sacrifice that was made. But when I look at the cross of Christ, I see shame. That is why, of course, it was despised. To the Greeks, that was foolishness. My brother, my sister, tonight, it's a spectacle of shame. And God says by his Spirit tonight in this verse, by the cross the world is crucified unto me. And if I can only keep my eyes upon the cross, young believer tonight, I want to remind you now, that world out there has many attractions. Now we understand that. And we have great sympathy. I have great sympathy for young believers today. For we thought it was bad in our day, but it's 100 times worse than it ever was. But to get a glimpse of Christ on that tree, remember this now. Through him the world has been put to death. Because the world put him to death. And God has written off the world. And the great sin of the world is that they put the Son of God to the tree. And the great sin of Israel is that they said, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And God says, by the cross the world is crucified unto me. God's put a big red line right across the world. Will you do it in your life and my, and I in mine? And listen to what the apostle says. He says, by which the world, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And my brother, my sister, God expects me. When I went into those waters of baptism, I did not die with Christ. Now listen to that carefully. I did not die with Christ. But when I went into those waters of baptism, I bore witness to the fact that I had died with Christ. You know, you didn't die with Christ in a bath of water. That was a symbol. And every believer should be a baptized believer. And if we really are saved, then we should be wanting. Baptism is not only a witness to the world, it's a witness before God that we have died with Christ. And we died with Christ the moment that God saved us. Now, if you're really saved, you should really be baptized. There's no unbaptized believers in the Bible, except the man who hung on a cross beside the Lord Jesus, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Well, I promised to finish on time, so I'll have to. Look at verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, you notice the order, the very order of the term Christ Jesus. We have been taught over the years, and I think it's right, that you always place the emphasis upon the first when you get these orders. Christ the exalted man who once was down here. Christ Jesus the exalted. For in him neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You see, the result of the death of Christ upon the tree and my resting upon him, God has written me off as far as the world. I am dead to the world. Ah, but thank God there's new life. We've risen. And when we come out of the waters, are you still following me now? The simile of baptism and the lesson that's in it is still here. We don't only die with Christ. Oh, I know people see such a strong emphasis upon the death of Christ in Romans 6, and I can understand that, but don't forget now, when we came out of those waters, we were bearing witness to another truth. We rose with him, and there's new life, and there's a new creation. Paul has taught it, and it's been alluded to many times this week, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation. Wonderful thing to be saved now, isn't it? To think that God has given us new life. We're new creatures. We're a new creation. The sentence of the cross. Verses 14 and 15. Now finally, just look at verses 16 and 17. And we'll just say a brief word about it now at the end. And you'll notice that here we have in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule. You see, we've nearly come. If you think of it now, we haven't the time to trace this in any detail. But this is a summary of the epistle. And you see what he's doing? He's coming to the practical section here. As many as walk. You see, there's really similarity, even in the summary, to the order of the epistle, if you look at it carefully. I haven't had the time to trace that. But look what he's saying now. For as many as walk according to this rule, the rule of new life, those who are walking now, manifesting that new life that we have in Christ. Let me ask you the question now. Are you listening now? You young believer, as well as the older one, you look at yourself at college or at work, in the hospital, the office, wherever you are. Do they see you different? Can they see a new life? Do they see the new creature, the new creation? That's a big challenge to every one of us now. Listen, can I ask you another question? Do they see it in your assembly? You say, oh, sure, they all know I'm saved. I've been received. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking, are there the evidences of the new life in my life and yours? Now we've got to face that as a challenge. I really feel, brothers and sisters, we've neglected ministering for spiritual character in the saints in the present day. And we need it, every one of us. I need it. And if I'm angry with other brethren, that's not a mark of the new life. That's a mark of the old life. That's the flesh. Have you got it now? That's very important. If I say wrong things and I act wrong, that's the old life. That's the flesh. Paul says, for as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy. And what we're really learning is this, listen, every little effort you ever put into that new life and into the walk, it's not a living, you see, works must follow grace. It's not works first, that's the whole teaching of the Judaizer. But grace that has been achieved in our lives must be followed by evidence. You'll see it in the great passages. Titus's passage on faith and works will show you that. It's with a view to good works. Ephesians 2 will tell you the very same. It's with a view to good works. And Paul is saying here, as many as walk according, peace be on them and mercy. Mercy is always an individual feature. You know the way it's always linked with peace, grace and peace, but where you've got an individual in view, it's mercy. As many. You see, he's talking about the believer, the individual. And upon, or even upon. That word and is often translated even, the Israel of God. I don't think personally. Now, and you can argue with me if you like, I don't worry about that, but I personally don't think that this is talking about a special class of Jews that got saved. I think this is simply saying that every true believer in Christ, he's a new creation. And this is the Israel of God in the present day. Oh, this is the line of promise that has been achieved. This is the answer to the great simile and the Hagar Sarah debate that came at the end of a previous chapter, chapter 4. And Paul is actually saying to us, the Israel of, listen, my brother, my sister, Paul is seeking to encourage the saints. They don't need to get circumcised. And they don't need to go back to Judaism. We've got a dignified place before God. And we're the sons of purpose and the sons of promise. And thank God we've got an eternity to enjoy the blessings of sonship and heirship and all that we've learned this week in the blessedness of the person of Christ. The great thing to have salvation and to have the dignity of a place before God, we should go out. Oh, I know we should feel humble in one sense, but we should in another way go out with our heads held high, that we are the sons of the King and God has blessed us. And notice as the apostle, he concludes, he gives a lovely verse, and I'd love to use another quarter of an hour or 20 minutes. Would that be all right? look at verse 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. Paul says, oh, I've been troubled. These have troubled you, these men who've come in. Listen, says Paul, I just want to tell you something. They're talking about putting marks on the flesh. He says, if you could have a look at my flesh, you'd see some marks, all right. I bear in my body brand marks. They're brand marks. There's wounds that have healed, but I got them. And we've been learning about them in 2 Corinthians 11. Do you know what they are, says Paul? They're the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. I've learned to walk a path like he walked. That's part of the Israel of God. What a servant of God he was. And he says, let men stop troubling me about all this thing and get yourselves right and understand this truth and get delivered from it and leave aside this evil teaching. For he says, let no man henceforth trouble me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. No wonder, as our brother pointed out, brethren can easily sit and possibly better in the order of the language it was written in sits. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. May God bless his word to us all tonight.